So let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the passage that I read a little earlier, Colossians chapter 3. And I'm looking this afternoon at verses 12 to 14, and I've called my study the Christian's character and life. You remember that we've been studying Colossians for a number of months now, and as is Paul's habit, the first passages of every letter is filled with doctrine. If you look at Romans, for example, the first 11 chapters is doctrine. Ephesians, the first three chapters, Galatians, the first three chapters, Colossians, the first two chapters, are all doctrine. And then from the chapter 3 in Colossians, the second half of the letter, he begins to apply it. He has given us teaching and says, right, this is how it applies to you in your daily Christian life. So we're learning about how to live the daily Christian life. We began that study in chapter 3 a few weeks ago, and we saw in the opening verses the sort of basic principles, the foundational principles. How do you live the daily Christian life? Well, he says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Be heavenly minded. That's the Christian life. That's the sort of foundation of it. The Christian life is spiritual mindedness, heavenly mindedness. We don't get taken up with the things of this world. We don't focus our attention on the things of this world, and we don't live our lives as if the things of the world are the only things that matter and the only things that we have. Those who are not saved think like that because they have nothing else. They don't have heaven. They don't have Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. They don't have things that are above that they can focus on. I've made this point before. One of the biggest differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian is forward-looking, heavenly-minded, whereas a non-Christian is always looking behind, always looking back, because they have no future to look at. So his basic principle is seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Now, those are the basic principles, but Paul, of course, doesn't just give you basic principles. Paul is a very wise teacher. He knows that Christians need much more practical teaching. And so, from verse 5, he gets down to very practical teaching. He begins to look at things that are ongoing in our lives daily. Now, we looked at the passage 5 to 11 last Sunday, and we saw that he addresses in 5 to 11 the negative part. Sadly, there has to be a negative part because we have sin in us. If we didn't have sin in us, all there would be positive things. But we have sinful habits. We have sinful ways that we've brought with us. Yes, we are born again. Yes, we are Christians. Yes, we are members of God's kingdom. But we're not perfect. At least I'm not, and I don't think any of us is. We still have sinful habits. We still have sinful attitudes that we brought with us from our days of darkness, and we brought with these things with us into the kingdom. And I'm sure you know by experience, it's not the case that after 5 years or 6 years of walking with Christ, all the negativity goes and we're now only positive. I've been a Christian 30 years now, and I'm ashamed to say so many of these things that I read about from verse 5 still apply. You know, we still have sin in us. And Paul knows this. And so he deals with a negative in verse 5, and he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So you see there is this contrast in verse 1, seek the things that are above where Christ is, set your minds on things that are above. And contrariwise, put to death what is earthly. Because there are things that are earthly. And he says, you put to death those things and you set your mind on heavenly things. Well, what are these earthly things? Well, he gives us a list. It's quite an uncomfortable list to read, but it's there and it's real. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, we have another list. Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. He says you put away these negative things. So we looked at that last week. From 12 to 17 is the positive side. The Christian life is putting away sin and putting on Christ. And it's done simultaneously. So you don't say, well, I haven't fully put away the earthly things, so I won't start putting on Christ yet. When I've put away all earthly things, I will then put on Christ. Because we all know, and this is a sad thing to say, but it's true, when we're on our deathbeds, and death is 5 minutes away, we still have earthly things. You will never put away earthly things. Now, that doesn't mean we mustn't try. That doesn't mean we must be defeatist. The teaching of the Bible is very clear. We must put to death the deeds of the flesh. We must put to death earthly things. But we don't wait until earthly things are gone and then put on Christ. These things are simultaneous. You remove the earthly things and you put on Christ at the same time. So from verse 12 is the positive. We've read in verse 5, put to death. In other words, put off, put to death, remove these things. And then in verse 12, put on. So we begin this afternoon at the positive side of godly living. Now, I was going to do 12 to 17, and then I began to study the passage. I think there's just too much here. And I didn't want to rush it and just, you know, do an overview. These are important matters. So I'm going to do 12 to 14 today, and then, God willing, 15 to 17 next Sunday. 12 to 14. What is he teaching here? Well, there are three things in 12 to 14. The first thing that we have here is the Christian's identity. The Christian's identity. Notice the opening words of verse 12. Very, very important. He gives you your identity. He tells you who you are. Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. So there are three things there that mark our identity. First of all, we are God's chosen ones. In eternity, God chose us. This is the teaching of the Bible. We are the elect of God. God chose in eternity those who are going to be saved. Now, this must lead to holiness. Will you just turn to Ephesians and chapter 1, going back a couple of books to Ephesians and chapter 1. By the way, Colossians and Ephesians are twin books. Much that is in Colossians is also in Ephesians. And if we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and from verse 3, Ephesians 1 from verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So you see, God's election has a purpose. God chose us for a reason. Just as he chose us in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So when Paul says to the Colossians, you are God's chosen ones, he's saying, remember why God chose you. He has chosen you to be holy and blameless. So that is our first identity. We are God's chosen ones. Secondly, we are holy. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word holy has two meanings. And the meaning here, of course, is set apart. You know, there are these two meanings to the word holy. In the Old Testament, they would have, for example, a platter, a plate. And the silversmith, the metal worker, would make this plate. And it was made for ordinary use. But then the law came and said, you must have a plate on which the showbread is kept in the holy place. So they took this plate and they said, this is now holy unto the Lord. It's not going to be used for people to eat from. It will now be put on the table in the holy place with the showbread on it. That will be its only purpose. It is holy unto the Lord. And the cups and so on, all the various things that were there in the temple, they were holy unto the Lord, set apart, taken out from the world and brought into the temple, set apart. That is the meaning of the word here. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were slaves of sin and Satan. You used to follow the ways of this world. But you were removed from that way. You were brought out of the kingdom of darkness. And you were brought into God's kingdom. You are now God's children. You have a new identity. You have a new citizenship. You have your Father in heaven. And because you have been set apart for God, you don't do the things that you used to do. You put those away because you are holy. And then the third identity of a Christian, we are beloved. We are the children of God. We're not just aliens and strangers. We're not those who have a passing acquaintance, but we are loved of God. God is our loving Father. We're in a relationship with Him. Now, as we all know, children have this instinct. They do that which pleases their parents. I know they don't always succeed, and I know as the years go, they become rebellious and so on. But certainly when our children are growing up, certainly, you know, when they're quite young, they do all they can to please because they know I'm their father or whoever, you know, their parents, and their parents have a desire, and the children will always want to seek to please those whom they love. It would be a very strange thing if my son or my daughter at the age of 8 said, Daddy, I love you, but I will never do anything you ask me to do. I will rebel against everything you ask me to do. Well, I have a right to question, how can you say you love me? You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We're in a relationship with God. We are God's beloved children. He loves us. And we are to love Him. And we are to live holy lives. So he begins with the Christian's identity. And then he moves on, in the second place, to the Christian's character. Notice the things that he says in verse 12 are to do with character rather than behavior. Okay? We are coming to behavior in 13 and 14. But in 13, you've got character. What is a Christian's character? Well, he says, a Christian is to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. Uncomfortable, isn't it? Okay, I've been looking at these words this week and reading my Greek and looking at commentaries. And then there came a point I thought, I don't want to make this an academic exercise. I could do. And frankly, it's easy to make it into an academic exercise because I can then just look at the Greek words and the verbs and the academic old and so on. And I thought, I want to let this speak to me. And I want to let this examine my heart. You know, here is the Bible's teaching. Sukesh, God has a desire that you should have Christ-like character. That when people meet you, they see Christ, because that is what we are to be. You know, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says we are epistles of Christ. And we are ambassadors of Christ. This is the language that Paul uses in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, you are letters and you are ambassadors and you are the fragrant of Christ. Now, if I'm an ambassador, and you know, we often say this to people, when particularly when my children were young and they were going on a sleepover or a school camp or something. And we always say, now, don't do anything to make me ashamed of you. Okay? I, as a pastor in particular, was very conscious of this. And I would talk to my children very seriously. I would say, look, I'm a pastor. And I'm known in this area. You know, your school is practically next door to the church where I'm pastoring. And if you do something dreadful in a school camp, you're all going off to Mount Kenya to a camp, and you do something dreadful, you know, you're my representative. You're my ambassador. You're an ambassador of the church because we all go to church. You're identified with the church. And we are ambassadors of Christ. And we are epistles of Christ. And we're the aroma of Christ. And so here is Christ-like character. And he says, let this be your character, compassionate and kind, humble, meek, and patient. I don't think I need to explain the words. They're well-known words. But I think it's good for us just to pause and to pray and to say to the Lord, well, Lord, I'm much in need of you. You know, in Galatians, of course, he writes about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I always emphasize it is fruit. It is singular. It is not nine fruits. People often misquote and they say the fruits of the Holy. No, it's one fruit. It's like an orange. It's got nine segments, but it's one fruit. And of course, it covers these things, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, if we find ourselves being challenged this afternoon, please don't condemn yourself. Please don't become discouraged and defeated. Please don't go home saying, I'm a rubbish Christian. What's the point in going on? Give yourself to prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to come and live in you. Ask the Holy Spirit to bear that fruit in you. Do not grieve him. Do not quench him. But ask him to bear that fruit, because he will bear Christian character in you. So we need to ask him to do that. And so this is his teaching on the godly life, a Christian character. I'm going to speak about a lady that some of you know, Joan Spencer. Now, I think it was about a year ago that Joan was in Western Hospital, and I went to visit her. And I sat by her bed, and Joan and I were talking, and an African nurse came and to attend to her. And Joan said, this is my pastor. And she said, I knew you were a Christian. Now, Joan hadn't said a word. You know, she hadn't said, I'm a Christian. But she said to Joan, I knew you were a Christian. I could tell by your manner. I think those of you who know Joan are not surprised. I saw Joan on Friday, by the way. That Christian character is still there. You know? And that was lovely. And as I was at the end of my visit, after I'd prayed with her, I was walking away, the lady across the ward in a bed called me over and said, she's a Christian, isn't she? Well, that's a remarkable testimony that a nurse and a patient should have noticed. And I went away challenged, and praising God for Joan. But then I'm thinking, I don't know if I could have given the same idea if I was in a hospital bed. But praise God that he can do this in our lives. He can produce such a lovely Christian character that it's so evident. It really encouraged me, actually. Well, let's pray that by his Spirit we have this Christian character. So we have the Christian's identity, chosen, holy, and beloved. We have Christian character, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And then thirdly, we have Christian behavior. 13 and 14. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's interesting, isn't it, that the description of Christian behavior is to do with behavior in a church. Interesting that, isn't it? How we relate to each other primarily in a church. And so he says, bear with each other. Now, he probably also has in mind beyond the church, but I think his first application is in the church because it usually is. And he's saying, look, you're in a local church. There will be people who will test your patience. There will be people who will irritate you, and he's the pastor. And there will be people who will, you know, really give you a difficult time. Bear with each other. You know, don't become the kind of person who's always complaining and moaning and despising other. Bear with each other. And he says, if you have complained against each other, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. I think the most challenging parable of our Lord Jesus is the one in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus speaks about a servant who owed his master, in today's terms, millions of pounds. And he goes to his master and he says, give me time and I will pay it off. And the master knows this is just unrealistic. You know, he earns a few pounds and he owes millions. And so the master cancels the whole debt. And he goes out and a fellow servant owes him a couple of pounds. And the fellow servant says, look, give me a little bit more time and I will pay off the couple of pounds. And he says, no. And he has him thrown into prison. Now, you remember the words of the master when he called him back. He said, you wicked servant. I forgave you millions. Should you not also have forgiven your fellow servant? And these are the words that Jesus spoke at the end of that parable. This is how my Father in heaven will treat you if you do not forgive from the heart. If you do not forgive from the heart, this is how my Father in heaven will treat you. And Paul is saying here in Colossians, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Do you find people offending you? Do you find people upsetting you? Do you find people doing things that you really find difficult? Meditate on how much God has forgiven you. Okay? You're finding it difficult to forgive somebody. They've repented, they've asked you for forgiveness, but it's been bad and you're finding it difficult to forgive. Meditate on how much God has forgiven you. Think about your sins. Think about how many wrongs you've done. Think about how often you've offended him, how wrong you've been against him, and how he has forgiven everything. He has cast your sins into the bottom of the sea, and they're all gone eternally. So you look at the offense your brother has committed against you, against the offense you have committed against God. There is no comparison. And then you say, well, if God has forgiven me all this, how can I deny my brother forgiveness? So he says we are to bear with each other, we are to be forgiving. And verse 14, notice the opening words, and above all these, the most important, 1 Corinthians 13:13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the most important is love. The greatest of these is love. And here it is in verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We're to cultivate love for each other. Now, of course, love is a segment of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have difficulty in loving your fellow brothers. You have difficulty in loving those who are your enemies. And we are to love our enemies. Well, pray that the Holy Spirit bears fruit in you. Don't grieve him. Don't in any way quench him. But pray that he bears the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And the first mentioned is love. Isn't it a lovely picture? Can you imagine a church where we are forgiving and loving? And we bear with each other. We don't complain against each other. We don't moan. We don't despise anyone. But we love each other. Can you imagine the testimony to the world of a church like that? Well, that is his teaching on living the Christian life. our identity, our character, and our behavior. We'll carry on from verse 15 next week.